Our first scripture this morning comes from the first book of Kings. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4, and then continuing on at 8 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard this, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram." This is the word of the Lord. And our second scripture from Luke 8, 26 through 39. Hear the word. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As they stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw that this has happened, they ran off and told it in the city and the country. Then people came out to see what had happened. And when they had came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had been gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by the demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have read your word. We have heard it, and we ask that it would guide us. It would guide us and lead us and help us as we seek to live out your call for all of us. Watch over us, Lord, as we consider what you are saying to us through this word. Be with us and guide us, O Lord. May this word light our path and shine forth in this world. Amen. I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with familiar scriptures. One, I love them because they're familiar. They're that really comfy pair of shoes that you can slip on and just, you know, it's like pillows on your feet. But I also don't like them because they're sometimes a little too comfortable. Like an easy chair that just sucks you in and you don't want to get up. That's the problem sometimes with a familiar scripture. Especially one like this, because there isn't just one account of this scripture. There isn't just two. There are, in fact, three accounts. And when we read it, the problem that comes is we're familiar with it. And so it becomes mixed together like a salad. All of a sudden, you have certain tellings, so you mix Mark and Matthew together with Luke, and it can get confusing because, well, it happens that way. So on the one hand, as you read it, it's like that book you read again and again and again, and every little time, every moment, you pick up on little details that you didn't notice, that this character in fact did this, and of course that signals that they're the murderer, but you never picked up on that before. Or maybe you pick up on this little anecdote that gives a clue to what will happen later. Or maybe you're so familiar with it that you skip over. That's the problem that happens. I'll be honest, one of the things that keeps me sane watching the movie Frozen for I think the 150th plus, I lost track of the number of times, is watching for details that are new and different and asking questions. Asking questions like, how did they not pick up that that character was a slime bag? How did you not figure out that? And trying to figure out how point A gets you to point B, you find little pieces. So, for instance, back to the scriptures, when Matthew tells this story, it isn't just one person possessed by a demon, it's two. Now imagine reading that and saying when the two people, oh no, 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 no. Or imagine if you were to confuse the telling of Mark, which gives you the size of the swineherd. Oh, 2,000 swine go over the cliff? That's not in this one. And so if you pay attention, each one tells details that are different. Each one tells a story that's the same, but it is different. So let's read as if only Luke has written. So Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to a Gentile land inhabited by the Gerasenes. And we know absolutely nothing about who these people are, other than they obviously have a need to keep a lot of pigs. Now, as soon as Jesus crosses over, what happens? He meets this man possessed by demons. Not exactly a best foot forward for this group of people, is it? Not only does Jesus meet this man possessed by demons, but this man is so tormented by his possession that he lives in the tombs. Not the tombs in New York. I was hoping to get at least a giggle from somewhere about that. Thank you, guys. Your pity is not lost on me. The fact is, he lives in the tombs. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go looking at a house and think, you know where the best spot to live would be? Where it's nice and quiet, nobody really bothers you? A tomb. Nobody wants to live there by choice, and yet he does. Whether he has been cast out of there by the people of the region, whether or not it is the only place he can stay and not be anything other than who he is, we don't know. All we know is that he is tormented, he is living in the tombs, oh, and by the by, he's naked. And this is the person that sets foot in front of Jesus as Jesus crosses the sea. And so what happens next? Instead of running away, or as I always picture the disciples, you know, inching the boat a little further into the water to kind of say, hey, Jesus, just step back a little bit from this guy. Come on, just get in. Jesus, you didn't get in the boat. Imagine Jesus in this moment. Not only in this moment, but this Gentile land, this group of non-believers. He goes and he talks to this man with demons. And the demons beg him not to cast them into the abyss. Which, obviously, we know Jesus could have done. But instead, he sends them into the swine. Why? Why? All of this is like a huge box that we've only just opened the top of. We've got to unpack these pieces, these details. The fact is, Jesus is in a foreign land and performs a miracle. Think about that. The belief would have been that his power would have been restricted only to those lands and regions where there were believers. And he is in a foreign land with people who have no clue or idea who or what the Messiah is. He doesn't just face a normal task with this man. He isn't just facing one demon, but a legion of them. Think about that word, and then think about the Roman army and how one legion was a group of almost 5,000 men. 5,000 men. That isn't given as a fun nickname. It is given to symbolize the preponderance of demons possessing this man. Not only is that a large task, but obviously this person is physically imposing. He is naked. He lives in the tombs. Oh, and I love how Luke just puts that in parentheses, that little sidebar. Oh yeah, they try and hold him with chains, but he breaks them. And he walks up to Jesus. Again, imagine what the response of the followers of Jesus is. You can imagine Peter with his sword out, or we always picture Peter with his sword and assume that he's the one who cut off the ear. But imagine Peter trembling because this guy has come out. Imagine the task that is facing Jesus. And yet, what happens next? The man falls before Jesus. In a foreign land, a man possessed with so many demons that it chooses the name of Legion, this Jesus is knelt before. Think about that. These demons are kneeling before Jesus, acknowledging his power in a foreign land, acknowledging how great he is. Even though this man has some form of super strength, this man has some form of greater ability, he kneels before Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to this man is to heal him. Now, we can dress up what happens into specific terms. He casts out the demons. But what happens when a person has a demon cast out? They are healed. Not just in a physical sense. You think about when Jesus heals a leper. They aren't just healed physically. This man is healed, cleansed. But he is also restored emotionally, mentally. Healing happens on various levels. Up to a point, this is the moment. This is a happy, happy moment that Disney couldn't top. Of course, Disney would then come up with a sequel and then another sequel and another sequel. And then there will be the human version from the cartoon. The man comes to Jesus, tormented and possessed, and is healed. Now, there was an interesting conversation amongst my family, and when you have ministers and church administrators in the family, this happens. My brother sent us a picture of the swineherd going over the cliff. That was his bulletin cover, or one of the options. And he's like, yeah. And I said, well, there's a reason for this. Think about it. Jesus could have said, all right, you know, you're healed. And the guy's done. He acts normal. And then everything's there. But what does this moment do? These demons going into the pigs running over the cliff. What does that do for not just the man, but the crowd gathered? It is a visible, it is a tangible showing of what has happened. Sure, he can say, I'm cleansed. But what about the person who remembers? They will never really move forward. They will never really forget what was. And so this allows him to say, Jesus cast them into those pigs. So we can, you know, get upset about the pigs. And, you know, if you've ever followed any commentary about The Godfather, more people are upset about the horse head in the bed than they are about all the murders. The fact of the matter is, the pigs play a role. Is it one that if we love animals, we're not exactly happy about? Yeah. But they are the visible sign of this man becoming cleansed of his demons. It is a visible way in which he can point and say, I was made clean. And then life happens. You would hope that after this man's torment had come to an end, after he had been healed and restored, everybody in town would have come over and said, it's great to have you back. It's so wonderful that you're you again. But that's not what happens. Instead of people being excited, joy-filled over this, they're upset. They're angry. They're full of fear. Now, to a certain level, we can understand the anger. All of a sudden, bacon's off the menu. All of a sudden, all this great herd of pigs are gone. And if you're the swine herds, if you're the owners of the herd, you are very upset over this financial loss. We get that. But what is wrong with everyone else? Everyone else who sees that this man is clean, this man no longer is possessed, why are they afraid and angry? Again, consider where they are. They're not in Judah. They're not in Israel. They're in the land of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes would have had no knowledge, no understanding of what it meant that the Messiah had come. They wouldn't have put two and two together because they would not have known that one plus one was two. They wouldn't have known any of the basics of this. They wouldn't have known. What they know is rumor. What they know is mention. What they know is the occasional person, the occasional believer who comes past and says, "The Messiah's coming. Could you maybe tell me what that means?" Oh, it means that he's going to come out, he's going to drive out the Romans and kill everybody, and we're going to take over the world. Not exactly what the Gerasenes would want, right? And then factor in, if you will, the rumor mill. Imagine a people in a foreign land hearing about all that Jesus has done and does. Imagine hearing what Jesus is. They have heard stories and rumors about what Jesus has done. That's going to cause fear. That's going to cause an arm's length sort of encounter with them. Who is this Jesus? It would have been probably a combative moment when Jesus first met them. But then he goes and heals this demoniac. But think again about that rumor mill. Think about how rumor moves and plays in what they've heard about Jesus. Perhaps when Jesus cleansed lepers, they didn't hear that he cleansed the lepers. He cleansed the world of lepers or something like that. You know, how many of you at some time have played the old game telephone? Oh, come on, you can raise your hands. Go ahead. It's a great game because you get to see how a story changes as it goes around the circle, and it never stays the same. But even more pointedly, I remember a minister I know who spent 10 years at the same church in a small Midwestern town. And every year from year one, there was this same rumor. Pastor's leaving. Oh, where's pastor going? I don't know, but they're leaving. So occasionally the brave person would go up to this minister and say, "So I heard you're leaving." And the minister, taking it with a grain of salt, would say, "Oh, where am I going this time?" The fact is, we don't know the level and the extent to which the Gerasenes have built up this person of Jesus that they have heard of over the sea. But then Jesus is there, and then all of a sudden everything happens because this man who has lived in the tombs, who they have tried to control through guards, through putting chains and fetters on him, has been cleansed. Think about that. This man who has almost been a supervillain, superhero-esque character in the lives of the people here, is suddenly healed and cleansed. What does that say about Jesus to them? That this man, this moment, this superhumanness, was controlled by Jesus. And so, it's a fair moment to understand that they'd be afraid. And so they come to make sure that rumor is, in fact, not rumor. That, in fact, well, we'll call him Bob, is cleansed of his demons. Likely they're coming with expectations, and then they see it. They see him sitting there, hanging out with Jesus, in his right mind and wearing clothes. And they don't know what to do. They're terrified. And instead of bringing their hurt, their sick, their possessed to Jesus, they ask him to put the boat into the sea and go. They have seen the power of Christ. They have seen his greatness in their faces. And they make the choice to tell him to go. This story makes me increasingly sad every time I read it. Sad for the man who wants nothing more than to follow Jesus, but is giving the commission to go forth and be Jesus' voice in that land. But most of all, I feel sorry for the people who tell him to go. I mean, think about this moment. You have Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah who has come and performed a deed of power, and you tell him to get in the boat. They had an opportunity right then and there, and like the 84 Cubs, they blew it. They allowed fear of what had happened, fear of what they didn't know or understand, to separate them from Christ. It prevents them from seeing who he is. And that breaks my heart. But the question is, would we be any different? Would we greet Christ with open arms, welcoming him for what he was doing in our world? Would we celebrate what God had done through him? Or would we simply ask him to go to the other side? Brothers and sisters, our challenge as Christians is whether or not we will embrace what God is doing, or whether or not we will try and make what God is doing conform to what we understand. Let us be open to what God is doing in our world and in our lives. Amen.